hope you're seeing what I'm seeing, God's righteousness on display, right? All right, good, good. We're on the same sheet of music. Good to be back. It's been a while, been a few years. I first came to Lafayette to minister to some of you folks when you were in the hotel or motel downtown. And then a few times in the school, never thinking I'd be back again in this wonderful facility you have. And it's great to see all of you. Now, you don't need to confess it to me. Some of you perhaps came just out of curiosity to see a priest, to see a priest in a Baptist church. Yeah. But I'm kosher, okay? I'm Baptist. I'm a Baptist priest. I crossed over the Ohio River into Indiana. Alexa said, "Welcome to Indiana." And I said, "Yeah, you better believe it. This is my home state." She didn't respond, but that's the GPS, by the way. All right. And my high priestess is still at home, so she wasn't able to be with me, Beverly. So it's really good to see you. I'm here to serve you. I've been praying that God would give me some other opportunity, something else to do. Now, at my age, I can do most of the things I used to do. It just takes me longer. But I'm here to serve you. So any way I can do that, please let me know. Let Ray know. Ray is my contact here, and we're in touch every day. So just let him know that. I'll be here, I guess, about 5 weeks. Just enough time probably to get to know most of you, get to know your names. Hope that I can. And then I'll be heading back south. Actually going to North Carolina shortly after that for a pilgrim conference. This is the 400th anniversary this year of the landing of the pilgrims at Plymouth, Massachusetts, 1620. So I'll be speaking on that topic at a church in Cary, North Carolina. Good to see all these young people here today, as well as the older folks. It's great. Great to see you. Stay faithful. Keep coming. Keep coming. Take in the word. And we'll be praying with you that God will raise up the pastor of his choice. Okay? His choice. And he will make that known to you so that his choice and your choice will coincide perfectly. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans in chapter 3. Verses 21 through 26 is what I'd like to read before our message today. Chapter 3, 21 through 26. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Let's look to God in prayer. Father, as we focus on this great attribute of God, righteousness, help us to be clear. Help us to be precise. Help us to exalt our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, May his righteousness be on display. May we recognize that our righteousness is filthy rags, that it's of no avail for justification, that it's only your imputed righteousness that allows us to come freely into the throne room of the Most High God and there find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We're so unworthy, so undeserving of that righteousness, but help us, help every one of us to realize that without it, we're undone, we're lost. We need a righteousness greater than our own. Help us, Lord, to claim that. If there's anyone here today that's never been made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be the day when they'll receive that. We'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I've always liked Charlton Heston. You know, as Moses in the Ten Commandments. And my favorite film, I guess, was Ben-Hur. And he played Judah Ben-Hur in that classic film. Well, Heston passed away in 2008 at the age of 84. And Heston was asked about the accolades, the rewards, the benefits he's received over time. And he was a perfectionist. He said, "One of the things about acting or painting or writing or composing music is you never get it right. You can spend a lifetime, if you're honest with yourself, and never once is your work perfect. People say to me, 'You've got the awards and the parts and the money. What are your goals now?' I say, 'I just want to get it right.'" Well, God gets it right every time because he's perfectly right. We find that abundantly described in Scripture. In Psalm 119, verse 137, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright in thy judgments. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne." Psalm 97, 2. Psalm 145, 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." As with all other God's attributes, his righteousness is what makes God what he is. It is inseparable from his being. It is an essential quality inherent and manifested in God. We may talk about somebody who is, well, he's essentially good, and for the most part, he is good. But when we speak about God's essential righteousness, he's perfectly righteous. There's nothing less than that righteousness which exalts him. Anything man knows about God is revealed by God to man. They're not inventions of man. Man's description of God, apart from biblical revelation, is invariably inaccurate. So where do we go to find a description of God's righteousness? Let me see if we got it on here. It is on. We'll just leave that up for now. I'm not going to worry about that, okay? Because we'll be distracted by it. Okay, here it is. All right, let's not worry with it. Okay, you just listen carefully, okay? All right. A description of God's righteousness. Where do we find it? In the Word of God, a biblical description. Isaiah writes, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me." He is self-existent, self-contained, self-sufficient, and self-affirming. His self-affirmation is always righteousness. When God affirms himself, it's always in that context of righteousness or holiness. In fact, it's an expression of his holiness. God's ultimate purpose in all that he does, in retribution and redemption and restoration, is the glorification of himself. When we do that, that's narcissism. That's selfishness. When God does it, it's simply an affirmation of his perfection. God is perfectly righteous. The patriarchs recognize that. Abraham recognized God's absolute righteousness when he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And that's, of course, a rhetorical question. Indeed, he will. Every single time, he'll do right. Moses recognized God's pure righteousness when he wrote, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment," or justice. "A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right," or upright, "is he." David recognized God's righteousness when he declared, "The Lord shall judge the people." He recognized God's just righteousness. "God will judge me. He'll judge other people. O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me," that's the righteousness of God that he imparted to David. "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins." And then we have Christ's own affirmation, a messianic affirmation. Jesus affirmed the perfect standard of God's righteousness when he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Well, that's a standard that no individual can attain to on his own. There's no way. But that's the standard. Peter repeats God's righteous requirement in 1 Peter 1:16. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's the standard. And so God's righteousness, according to Scripture, is absolute, it's pure, it's just, and it's the perfect standard found in Christ. God's righteousness, according to Scripture, is absolute then. And when we want to describe God's righteousness, we go to the Bible. We find it there. When we want a definition of righteousness, we actually look at God himself. And so a definition of righteousness is God. If you're going to the theological encyclopedia, so to speak, and you want a definition, a short definition of perfect righteousness, the definition is God. Righteousness may be defined as conformity to a right standard. Rectitude. Something is as it should be. Divine righteousness is the expression of God's essential, perfect holiness in actions and attitudes. We know God is righteous in two ways. God simply acting in conformity to his nature. Whatever God does is right. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it," that is, added to it. "Nothing can be taken from it." And men instinctively know this. You know this. Everybody instinctively knows this. We see this in Romans 1:19 and 20. "Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead," that includes righteousness, "so that they are without excuse." When man stands before God, he is without excuse. "Because you knew in your heart that I am God, and you refused me." God speaks by his law, the perfect standard which he demands, which is absolute conformity. So whatever God says is right. Whatever he does is right. Whatever God says is right. Psalm 33:4, "For the word of the Lord is right." Psalm 19:9, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." the entirety of Psalm 119. That would be a good study. The longest psalm in Scripture. Psalm 119 is devoted entirely to God's righteousness in His Word. Righteousness is an extension or expression of God's holiness. We've touched on that already. We may say that the holiness is what God is in Himself, His being, what He is essentially. He's holy. Righteousness is what God is to others, how He acts toward other people. God is behaving holy. We see that in Psalm 119, verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. God is essentially good, and therefore always He does good. Righteousness is also explained as justice. In fact, some theologians make a distinction here. One says, in righteousness, God reveals chiefly His love of holiness. In justice, His hatred of sin. You see, His righteousness demands that. It demands that He loves Himself. He loves righteousness because He is that perfectly. But He also hates sin, any kind of sin. He hated sin so much that He sent His only begotten Son to the cross to pay for it. God rewards righteousness, that is, remuneration. God rewards people who are faithful to His righteousness. I think of Daniel, and Lord willing, I'll give a message a little later on Daniel while I'm here. He's one of my favorite heroes of the faith. Here was a man who started out as a teenager and was faithful to the Lord, and God rewarded that faithfulness to His righteousness from the very get-go when he refused to eat the king's meat or drink his wine because it was devoted to false gods. He lived to be 80 plus years of age. God was still rewarding him with wonderful revelations. But God also punishes unrighteousness. This is retribution. The one is remuneration for faithfulness. This is retribution for unfaithfulness. God punished Ananias and Sapphira for lying. Why did he do that? Because they offended his righteousness. They lied to him. They lied to the Holy Spirit. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, the Father, without respect of persons, impartially judgeth according to every man's work. Put briefly, God in His justice gives to every man what he deserves. In summary, righteousness is always conformity to a right standard. For God, righteousness is conformity to Himself. He is the standard. He Himself the summation and the perfection of righteousness. God requires man to be conformed to His standard. God has given him a law by which he is to conform, but man has become a law unto himself. I don't believe that COVID-19 is the pandemic that's the worst one we're facing today. There is a worse pandemic than this virus. It's lawlessness. Man is lawlessness in his heart, and that begins from the very Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve wanted to be a law unto themselves. He presumes to set the standard of right and wrong. And invariably, he inverses it. What is good becomes evil to him. What is evil becomes good. That's a spiritual insanity. The result, then, is chaos. Judges has two recurring themes that illustrate this, I think, quite well. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then it says, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. You put those two statements together, you have an equation. Whenever a man does what is right in his own eyes, he invariably does evil in the sight of the Lord. We've had a definition of God's righteousness. We've had a description of it. Now I want you to see a definition of unrighteousness. Again, if you go to the Theological Encyclopedia and you see the term unrighteousness, there's one definition for it. Man. Man. Man is the summation of unrighteousness. The life God graciously gave to man was rejected by him. Man rejects God's righteousness in favor of his own. Adam forfeited that, as we said, in the Garden of Eden. The result, Adam and Eve were expelled from his presence in the garden. And that was a just expulsion. Adam and Eve wanted to act independently of God. Therefore, they forfeited his fellowship. Ever since, man has been seeking ways to establish his own righteousness apart from God, to get back to the garden. You notice in how many stories, romances, adventures, whatever, there's always some kind of a goal of utopia or paradise or something to that effect. Man has this longing to get back to an existence of paradise. But without God, true paradise is impossible. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, Romans 10:3. The result, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, Romans 3, verses 11 and 12. Man attempts to replace the attribute of divine righteousness with human self-righteousness. The result is his chief attribute, man's chief attribute, narcissism, pride, self-love, self-admiration, self-absorption, self-excuse. That's us, that's man. Man's relationship to sin then is tragic redundancy. In actuality, there's little difference between anthropology, the study of man, and hamartiology, which is the study of sin. I've been on many ordination councils over the years. And normally, the moderator will suggest, when the candidate is going to be talking about the doctrines he believes in, let's take anthropology, the study of man, and hamartiology, the study of sin, together. Think how tragic that is. What a sad commentary that is on the condition of man. And why is that? Because there's little difference between the two when you're considering unredeemed man. What you say about sin, you can also say about man. And so we take them together. Since the fall, what can be said of one can be said of the other. To be more precise, hamartiology, sin, is the description of man. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's God's estimate of us. And it's a righteous estimate. It's a perfect summation of our condition. Man is the zenith of sinfulness, the nadir of wickedness. Just when we think man has exhausted the possibilities of evil, he invents some new perversion to exhibit his wickedness. When I was a boy, I never dreamed that the things that are now endorsed by our government and our society are practiced. They are regular practices today. Same-sex marriage, homosexuality, let alone abortion, which has been around for a long time. Why, in my youth, that would be heinous to think of those things, to consider that abortion would be permissible, to murder an infant in the womb is permissible. That's abhorrent to a sane person. But now what is spiritually insane is now endorsed by our leaders and our society. And there's so many others. There seems to be no bottom to the depth of depravity in which man descends. So man deserves punishment, God's punitive justice. Man is deserving of judgment because of what he is and what he does. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 1:32, they are worthy of death, which is not just physical death, it's spiritual separation forever. Sinful man does not deserve life. If he's to have it, God must graciously and righteously give it. The gift of God is eternal life. Justice seeks retribution. Love provides propitiation. And so the display of God's righteousness, and that's where we come to our title now, the display of God's righteousness to unrighteous man. How can those two be reconciled? We've noted biblical descriptions and definitions of divine righteousness. We've seen that man is unrighteous and deserving of condemnation. And so that leaves us with a universal question, and Job asked it. How should man be just with God? Or how can a man be right or in the right before God? Job 9:2. Well, we know what won't make him right. Not by works of the law. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not by religious acts or social standing. Matthew 7:23 says, quoting Jesus himself, depart from me, ye that work iniquity or lawlessness. Indeed, as the psalmist writes, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. So if everyone is unrighteous and deserving of judgment, how can anyone be saved? And since God is absolutely perfectly righteous and must punish sin, how can he remain just and justify the ungodly? The exclusive solution is found in one person, Christ. And this is the display of God's righteousness found in the Bible. What is the solution to man's helpless, sinful state? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that, not everyone, but everyone that what? That believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed on display from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If my righteousness is filthy rags, if my own righteousness is totally inadequate for God's acceptance, how can I ever be right before God? I must have a perfect righteousness. That's what he demands. A righteousness outside of myself, an alien righteousness, as Luther described it. But there's only one thing in the universe, or one being in the universe, that possesses such righteousness. As we've seen, God himself. Well, then you ask, how do I obtain that righteousness? What can I do? That's not the question. Not what can I do, what can I work, what can I have in myself. Nothing you do will avail. Nothing you are can satisfy. Then what is the answer? God must give you his righteousness. His perfect righteousness must become your perfect righteousness for you to be acceptable to him. And so you must have his righteousness to be able to have a right standing with God. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life because of his righteousness. Look again with me at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Again, Paul says righteousness is apart from the law in verse 27. Even in the Old Testament, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, Romans 4:3. Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. Righteousness is received by faith. Not because of what we are, not because of what we do, because it's sinful. So we just simply accept what God has done for us by faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Faith is the opposite of everything that is meritorious in men. It is the exclusion of worthiness that the worth of true faith is brought out. We're unworthy. It's impossible for us on our own to achieve that level of righteousness. We read in chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, that righteousness is provided for all without distinction. And that's stated again in Romans 1:16. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And we read in verse 24 that righteousness is given freely through his grace. It is a gift. Because he is righteous, God must judge sin, but he is not obligated to save. Salvation is a matter of divine grace, of unmerited favor. I think about this all the time. Maybe you do. I'm walking in my neighborhood and looking up at the sky and looking around at my neighbors, and I pray and I ask God, why me? Lord, why did you choose me? Why did you extend your righteousness to me? Why did you save my soul? I am so unworthy. And I have only one answer for that. It's God's answer, sheer grace. Sheer mercy. That boggles my mind that God would love a sinner like me. But he did. And he extended that mercy through Christ's atonement on the cross. Christ, because of his obedience in life, that's his active obedience, displayed his perfect righteousness that way. He also displayed his passive obedience in being a willing substitute on our behalf on the cross. Without both his active and passive obedience, we could not have his righteousness. He proved himself to be absolutely righteous. And so when we accept him by faith as our Savior, he extends his righteousness to us. And that allows us to be accepted by God. Luther agonized over this over and over again. And then he finally realized, I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which in grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. He had done everything to try to achieve righteousness. He'd become a monk. He'd become an ordained priest in the church. He became a doctor in the university. He did everything he thought possible to achieve righteousness, and he recognized it was to no avail. My friend, perhaps you're here today and you've tried this and that. You've tried doing this good work or that one, and it's to no avail. It never will be. I think the sweetest language to the Lord's ears in Scripture is, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what you need to say. When you recognize your sinful condition and Christ's sinless position, you're on the right track. And so the righteousness we need for salvation is God's own righteousness. The only righteousness acceptable to Him. So that now, since I have His righteousness because of my faith in Jesus Christ, His atoning work for me on the cross, I have free access into the Holy of Holies. And I am accepted by God because of Christ's righteousness. It's His righteousness He's accepting. And it's now my own. In fact, that's how we are now known. God is righteous, but how does He now wish to be known by us? The Lord, our righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto His wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made," what? "The righteousness of God in Him." This is the great exchange. Christ bore our sin so that we might bear His righteousness. And this is a beautiful truth, and it extends to the church as well as to Israel in the future. Jeremiah 23:6. "In His days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby He shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." That's how God wants us to be called, the Lord our righteousness. And if we're in Christ, we possess it. Our righteousness is His righteousness. Now quickly, I want to finish up with this. I want to dwell in our morning services on this great truth of sanctification. And we've been looking now at judicial righteousness, our position in Christ. That does not change. Whatever happens, we are positionally in Christ. Judicially, Christ has imputed His righteousness to us, so we have a right standing. But there's also a practical righteousness. We're expected now to live righteously. One is judicial, that's justification by faith. The other is devotional, that's sanctification. God now wants us to live like God is our righteousness. We need to reflect that in our lives. We're to live godly in Christ Jesus. We're to be imitators of God. And over again in the New Testament and even in the Old, we're taught how to do this. To do that, we must have righteous resources. And indeed we do. The indwelling Holy Spirit of God to empower us. The inerrant Word of God to instruct us. The impregnable armor of God to protect us. And while the judicial, imputed righteousness of Christ is unchanging, practical righteousness is in danger of declining if we do not nurture it faithfully by fortifying it with the precepts and promises of God. For the last two and a half years, I've been having on Fridays a Bible study with my youngest grandson, Aaron. Now go figure, Aaron priest. Sometimes he thinks he's the high priest. We've studied different things. Right now we're in Hebrews. It's going to be a while. Hebrews is a long book. He's now 12 years of age, so he started this when he was 10. The last time we met, I think the time before that, he said, "Granddaddy, I'm really enjoying this Bible study." He writes things down in his notebook. And I encourage him what to write, and more now he's doing this on his own. He's maturing in the things of the Lord. What just thrills my heart is that it appears as though he wants to really live righteously. There's just no substitute for that. But he realizes, he recognizes that it is not his righteousness that makes the difference. It's God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness in him. And so he wants to live according to that. He wants to live that out in his life. So he wants God's righteousness to be on display. Is that your desire? Is that your goal? Is for God's righteousness to be on display? I trust that it is. Let's bow our heads and hearts in a word of prayer. Father, I just feel so inadequate at times to deal with your attributes because they are your perfections, and I am so imperfect. And that's our condition. Oh, help us to realize that, to recognize that, and to long for your righteousness for those who have never had God, Christ's righteousness imputed to them. May they call out now by faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, enabling them to possess his righteousness, that they will call out by faith and trust him as Lord and Savior. To those of us who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, his righteousness is now our righteousness, legally, judicially, positionally. Help us to live that out in our lives by your power, through the instruction of your word, with the enablement of your armor against the fiery darts of Satan. Help us, Father, to display your righteousness to a lost and dying world that some might be saved. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand, please. 338. We'll end our service with the first verse of "Lord, I'm Coming Home."